Okay, so we're doing the Acceptable Idols series, and often when we think about idols, one of the things we think about is like that scene in Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, and there's that golden statue thing which is sitting on top of the pedestal, and Indiana Jones has to go and grab that idol and replace it with a bag and then run out of the cave before he gets smashed by a rock. And, you know, for those of you who like watching movies which are older than me, then you'll remember that scene. You'll be like, yeah, that's cool. So we think of idols as these like golden statues which, you know, pagan religions would bow down to. But as we're going to be looking at in this series, an idol is anything which we love more than God. If God should have rightful place in our life as number one, the thing we love the most, the thing we care about the most, the thing we honor the most, that is the thing that we worship. Anything which takes God's position, anything which we love more than Him, anything which we care about more than Him, that is an idol. And acceptable idols are those idols which people will look at and see you loving those things more, and they won't pick you up on them. The things that you can do in church and be really committed to in church, and everybody will be like, well, that person is just a good person. But these acceptable idols are anything which is seems good, but you love more than God. And if you love it more than God, it's an idol, and you need to get rid of it from your life. The idol that we are looking at tonight is the idol of success. The other thing which I'm going to say every week is that because we are talking about idols, you may find that you get angry during this. You may find that you know, this brings up emotions for you, and like, argh. Before you come along and have a go at me and shout at me, before you throw, you know, rotten tomatoes at me, before you do that, you need to stop and you need to think. You need to go, am I angry because Tom misrepresented the word of God? I almost said God there, and I'm not God, in case you're wondering. Tom misrepresented the word of God. If I did, then you should be angry about that, because that's a bad thing to do. But maybe you are angry, not because I said the wrong thing from the Bible, but because I attacked your idol. And when people attack your idols, you get angry because you love these things. And so if that is the case, if you are angry because of that, before you have a go at me, first you need to stop and you need to repent. You need to figure out how to make God number one in your life. So when you get angry, just chill out a little bit, think things through, and then come and have a go at me if you're pretty sure I've misrepresented God's word. Now, success. The story we are looking at is the story of Naaman, or as we talked about in small group this week, he could also be called Naaman, which it would be really interesting if you want puns, like someone said, hey, what's your name, man? He went, nah, man, not going to tell you. Okay, no good. All right. But Naaman, we know from the story here, is that Naaman was a great general. He led many armies in Syria, or Aram, as it says in the passage. He led armies, and he was very successful, and God had given him the success. But the problem for Naaman was that he had a leprosy. And the leprosy that the Bible talks about is sometimes leprosy that we know about these days, but pretty much the Bible says leprosy for any kind of skin disease. And so he may have had something really bad, but it may have been something that was not that bad, some kind of spot or something that was on his skin. Anyway, it was a problem for him, and he didn't like it very much. It was troubling him. And so there was a girl in his household, a servant girl, who saw this and said to him, Naaman, if you want to be healed, then you should go to the country that I come from, and you should find Elisha, the prophet, and he will be able to heal you. So Naaman, he goes to the king of Aram, and he says, hey, king, I want to go to Israel to get healed. And the king's like, go for it. So he heads off to Israel, and he takes with himself a whole lot of money. He takes with himself about $240,000 worth of silver, about $3.7 million worth of gold. This is by today's standards. I did the maths on it. And a whole lot of clothes. It says 10 sets of clothes, which I don't really know what that means. Like, you know, so new wardrobes for everyone. So he brings that with him, and he turns up to the king of Israel, and he's like, hey, king of Israel, here's a letter. And the letter is like, you know, get this guy healed. And the king of Israel is like, no, that's a terrible idea. I can't do that. Am I God that I can heal people? And he tears his clothes because he's angry and upset that Naaman is asking him to do something he can't do. And he's worried that this is going to start another war between Israel and Aram. But Elisha, the prophet, he hears about this. And he's like, you know, don't get upset. Just send him to me. Send him to me so that he will know that there is a prophet in Israel. And so Naaman turns up to Elisha's house. It says he comes in on chariots, and he's got his nice chariot, and he's got all these horses, and he's, you know, got probably trumpets going, bur, 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 and subwoofers going, boom, 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 and he's like, comes out, he's like, yeah, man, I'm Naaman. Come on out and say good day to me. And he's trying to be awesome, except what it tells us is that Elisha doesn't come out to see him at all. Elisha stays in the house and just sends out a message and says, go and wash yourself in the River Jordan 7 times. And at this point, Naaman gets really, really angry. He's like, oh, I can't do that. Why is he asking me to do that? I could have stayed at home and washed myself in the rivers at home. Aren't they better than these dirty Israelite rivers here? And at this point, this is where we see what Naaman's idol is. Because Naaman, he wants to be someone who is really impressive. He wants to be someone who lives up to his success. He is a successful general, and he thinks it's his success that is going to get him healed. It's his success that's going to get him before the king. It's his success that means that Elisha is going to come out and say, oh, welcome, Naaman, it's good to have you. Come on in, we will give you a massage and some tea, and I'll get right to work on healing you. He's really upset that people aren't treating him according to his success. And his servants come and speak to him, and they say, if you are asked to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? And he knows that it's true. He would have done something great because in his mind, the way you achieve good things, the way you achieve God's favor is by being successful. So if Elisha had come out and said, I want you to climb the highest mountain in Israel, and I want you to find a lion and slay it and bathe yourself in the blood of the lion and eat the innards of the lion and build a house out of its bones and live in that house for 7 days, then you will be healed. He was like, yes, I am doing that because I am Naaman. He would have done it. But when it's just like, oh, go and wash yourself in a river, he's like, that's for pansies. That's the little person's job. For him, he thinks that his identity, his value, his achievement, everything comes through his success. And this is the problem with success. Because success is an idol which enslaves us to ourselves, enslaves us to our own ability to achieve things. And we worship the God of success in our culture too. The other gods of Naaman's day, they've kind of disappeared, but the God of success is still alive and well today, very much so. We see success as an idol in this culture everywhere. Even from the point you start in school, success is what life is about. Most of the time at school, life is about academic success. People are saying, you gotta do well. You gotta get good marks. You gotta be in the top percentage of your class. That's what they're saying. And if you're not that good academically, then they say, well, let's find you something else. You can be really good at sport. You can be the best at sport. Play sport the best. Win at sport. You can be the best. Or if you're not good at sport, then they say, oh, you can be really good at musical instruments. Or if it's not musical instruments, it's art. If it's not art, it's something else. And all the time, people are saying, just be good. Be the best. Because if you are the best, then you achieve. Then you are successful. Then you have worth. Then you have value. You need to get a good mark so you can get into a good uni, so that you can get a good job, so that you can have a good life. Everything is built on success. And when parents tell us this, and when teachers tell us this from a young age, we just imbibe it ourselves and we believe it ourselves that we need to be successful to be valuable, that we need to achieve to be someone who is worthwhile. And if it's wherever it is that we are, we need to be achievers. And we make it into the workplace, and people are still wanting us to be successful. People give us, you know, key performance indicators that we need to reach to be successful. They give us, you know, a certain amount of customer interactions that you have to get, or sales targets to meet. People say, just be better. Just get on with it. Be the best you can be. Be successful. Because successful people are the ones who are worthwhile in our society. And it means, though, that when we get here, that we don't know how to deal with failure. That our whole life is about success, so that when failure comes along, we don't know what that says about us. We don't know what that says about our value as people, because we worship success. And success enslaves us to ourselves, because it's we who have to achieve. It's we who have to make ourselves great. It's we who have to keep reaching our targets, getting those marks, scoring those goals, being the best person that we can be. It is us who has to achieve. Success enslaves us to results. Success enslaves us to ourselves. Success enslaves us. So we need a God who can set us free. We need to dethrone success and put a God in its place, a God who can free us. And the Bible tells us that God, the God of Jesus, the God of Israel, that God can free us from the God of success. Success enslaves us, but God sets us free. And the first way that we see that our success has, that God sets us free is that he frees us from relying on ourselves. So here we have in the story of Naaman, we see that Naaman, he's all about himself. He thinks that it is him who is going to achieve things. He thinks that it's him who has won all those battles. He thinks that it's him who's going to be able to turn up in Israel and get himself healed. He thinks that it's him who will do great things that will win God's favor so he can get rid of his leprosy. He thinks that it's all about him. But the passage tells us, if you look in verse 1 of the passage, it tells us that he was a great commander because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The reason why he was a successful commander, successful general, was because it was God who gave him the success. It wasn't him who was successful, it was God who made him successful. And what God does for us is he sets us free from seeing that success is reliant upon ourselves. It's not us who is successful. It's not us who makes ourselves successful. It's God who is the author of our success. God was the author of Naaman's success, and God is the author of our success. And you might say, well, how does that work? Well, let me tell you. Let me tell you about how I am successful. One of the most successful things I do in life, and that is being a brilliant cook. I'm sure you guys have heard about this. I'm sure everyone's been talking about how this Pastor Tom is so good at cooking. He's amazing. Well, I am good at cooking. Let me tell you some of my best dishes. My best dishes are like butter chicken. I'm really good at butter chicken and honey mustard chicken. I'm great at honey mustard chicken. I'm also good at mushroom chicken, excellent at mushroom chicken. And what do they all have in common? Chicken. You know I'm great at chicken? Because I am great at chicken tonight. That's what I'm great at. I'm really good at chicken tonight. And I think to myself when I make my chicken tonight, I think, oh, I'm doing such a great job. I make my chicken tonight and I make some rice and some veggies and I serve. And if someone's like, Tom, this is really nice, I'm like, yes. It is. I'm really good. I'm really good. And if Em is like, Tom, that's an amazing meal, I start imagining myself opening up a beautiful restaurant. I'm going to serve fancy food to fancy people for fancy prices, and I will be an amazing chef. And I think I'm great because I do really well at chicken tonight. But if anyone of you knows anything about chicken tonight, which I'm guessing you do, you don't need to be very spectacular to cook chicken tonight. The way it works is I walk into the shops and I find a jar. And the jar says, hello, idiot, well done for buying, picking up this jar. And then it says, what you need to do is you need to go and get some chicken. So then I go and get some chicken and say, I've got some chicken, jar. And goes, you need to go and cook the chicken. So I'm like, all right. And I go and cook the chicken. He goes, you need to put the sauce in. So I put the sauce in. And then the jar says, well done, you're finished. And then I serve up the jar and I serve up the veggies and the rice. And then I'm like, what? I am a chef. I am amazing. But my success has got really nothing to do with me, except I know how to do what a jar tells me to do. Everything else is found in the jar. It's the jar that's amazing. The reason why I am good at cooking chicken tonight is because of the chicken magicians at Chicken Tonight. They are the ones who are amazing. They're the ones who thought out the recipe and thought out how to make it easy for someone as useless as me. They did all this. They were the authors of my success. And the thing about us and our success, the reason that we are successful is almost entirely because of God. It's not because of us. We think it's us, but it's not. Because who made you smart? It wasn't you. You were like, I'm going to be a smart person. God gave you the brains. Who gave you athletic ability? It wasn't you. It was God made you that way. God makes you athletic. Who is it that gave you the opportunities you have in life? It's God. God helped you be born into the family you were born into and born into the country you were born into at the time you were born into so you would have the opportunities that you have using the skills that he has given you to succeed in the way that he has preordained for you to succeed. God is the author of your success. If there is any little bit that's you, it's like 5% compared to the 95% that is God, and we pat ourselves on the back because we managed to do what God made us to do and think that we're excellent because of it. And the great thing is that this means that we are not that great. And so we don't have to rely upon ourselves to be successful. We don't have to rely upon ourselves to be wonderful. Because if we are the people who think that we are the authors of our success, when we do really well, we'd be like, yes, I'm amazing. But when we do badly, we'll be like, I am rubbish. I'm useless. I am nothing. Because we find our identity in our success. When we fail, it ruins our identity. But if we see that God is the author of our success, and if we do well, then we thank God and we praise Him. And if we do badly, then we thank God and we praise Him, because it's all God anyway. So how do we put this into practice? Well, it means that, you know, when you are facing that exam that you're really stressed about and you don't know what to do and you're like, I don't know if I can get this done, you say, I'm going to do my best. And if I succeed, then I will thank God. And if I don't, then I'll thank God, because my identity isn't tied up in succeeding here. And if you're heading off to work and you're like, wow, I need to do well here. I need to get that promotion. And you go for it and you don't get it. You say, yeah, that's okay. You say, thank God that He has set you free from relying on yourself, and say, you know, I get done what God allows me to get done, and the rest I leave up to Him. We don't have to destroy ourselves when we fail, and we don't have to puff ourselves up when we win, because it's all God. God is the author of our success. He frees us from ourselves. Success enslaves us. God frees us. Now, at this point, some of you may be asking me, like, how do I know actually if I worship success? How do I know if this is me? You might be sitting there going, I can think of a few people who do. But do you think of yourself? Are you thinking of yourself? Because that's the thing, that's the person who you really need to worry about. So how do you know? Well, there are some questions, I think, that you could ask yourself. One of the things you can ask yourself is, what is the ultimate goal of your life? And this is the same question that we asked last week, like, if marriage is the goal of your life, then maybe you worship marriage. Well, when you think about what the ultimate goal of your life is, if it involves some kind of excellence, then there's a good chance that success might be your idol. If you're like, I'm going to be the best actor in Australia, I'm going to make it to Hollywood, I'm going to earn a lot of money, then maybe you are worshiping success there. If that is the greatest goal of your life, maybe you're worshiping success. If you're like, I'm going to be a top executive, maybe you're worshiping success. If you're like, I'm going to be the very best mom, that is my goal, then maybe you're worshiping success. If your goal is excellence, and it's something other than the excellence of following Jesus, if that is your greatest goal, then maybe you are worshiping success. And all these things are good. It's good to be a good actor and good to be good at business, and it's good to be good at being a mother, and it's good to be good at whatever you do. It's good to pursue excellence. But excellence never comes before Jesus. You pursue Jesus first. So if excellence is your goal, then maybe it's your idol. We need to move on. The second way that we see that God sets us free is that He frees us from being enslaved to results. So we saw that Naaman, for him, when he headed off to get healed, his whole life was about getting himself healed. Everything was focused on being healed. And his goal was to go down, get himself washed and get himself cleansed, and for Elisha to do his thing. And then when that was gone, he would be like, I am done. I've succeeded. Hooray, I can go home to Aram now. But God had a whole other plan for Elisha. It tells us that the reason why Naaman was sent to Elisha was so that Naaman would know that there was a God in Israel. There was a prophet of God in Israel, and He is the one who saves. God wasn't interested so much in the results of what Naaman got when he got healed. He was more interested in Naaman's heart. He was interested in Naaman becoming a faithful follower of Him. And the truth is that what God is interested in us, He's not interested in our results. He is a bit, because He's God and He's interested in all sorts of stuff. But the thing that He's most concerned about for us is not that we get great results, but that we are faithful people. That's what He wanted for Naaman. He wanted Naaman to be faithful, not to be successful, not to be healed. He just wanted him to know Him and love Him. And what God is interested in for us is that we are people who don't pursue results, but we pursue faithfulness to God. I've told you a bit over my time here that one of the things I've been doing before I came here was working at a church plant, which means I was working at starting a new church. And I got this idea when I was working a long time ago as a youth pastor. I got this idea that maybe one of the ways that we do church could be that church isn't run just by one person up the front who is the senior pastor who runs everything. But I thought, you know, senior pastors, they're not always good at everything. I know Gary is good at everything, but every other senior pastor is not good at everything. And, you know, there are always bits where they're deficient. I was like, well, maybe what if instead of having a church that was run by one person, we had a church that was run by multiple people, maybe run by three people, and then they could complement each other. I was like, that could be a good idea. And then I just kind of ignored it for a while. But then I left my job in youth ministry. I had this year where I was sitting around trying to work out what God was calling me to. And I felt like God was saying, Tom, I want you to start a new church. So I was like, God, I don't really want to do that. That sounds like a bad idea. And he's like, well, off you go. Go and start a new church. I was like, oh, fine. And I wanted to start a new church at least because God was asking me to and because I really wanted to see people come to know Jesus. And one of the best ways to see people saved who don't know Jesus is to start new churches. That's what the studies tell us. And so I was like, well, I'm going to go and be faithful as best I can, and I might start this church with three pastors. And so in about 2009, I started working on trying to find, you know, two extra pastors to join me. And I started meeting with people and talking to people. And this is around the same time as, you know, last week I was telling you how I was always trying to impress women and convince women to love me, and they're always rejecting me. Well, the same time I was doing that, I was meeting with potential pastors and trying to impress them and convince them to start join me in planting a church. And they're always like, oh yeah, we like your idea, but no. And so then I was being rejected on both fronts. It was really hurt, but that's okay. Eventually, I got to the point where I found, you know, one guy who was like, yeah, I'll come with you. I like this idea. I want to see people saved. Let's plant this church together. And I had a few families around me, and they're like, yeah, we'll be with you, Tom. We're moving out to this area. You can come with us. We'll plant the church there. I was like, great. I was like, we just need to find another pastor. So I found one other person, and she was like, yeah, I'll join you. I was like, great. We've got our three pastors. I was ready to go. We had somewhere to plant the church. I was like, we're winning. It's time to plant the church. And then we moved out to the area. We're ready to go. And then the third pastor, she pulled out. And we're like, oh, what are we going to do? We're like, well, we'll just stick with it. We'll keep going. We'll wind things back a bit, but we'll just keep looking for the third pastor, and we'll keep praying, and we'll meet together, and we'll wait for God to do his thing. And so for weeks, months, years, we met together, and we prayed together, and we studied the Bible, and we sang. We did church together, and we waited for God to provide this third pastor, and we prayed for God to bring people to him and for people to be saved. And as we did that for almost 2 years, in that time, nothing happened, like nothing at all. It was supernatural how bad we were at getting things done. Like we would invite people to come and visit us, and they'd be like, yeah, we'd love to come and visit you. We're like, great, come along this week. And we're like, yeah, I'm coming, I'll see you there. And then you'd be there, and like, where are they? And they wouldn't turn up. And we invited so many people, and we're like, hey, you should join us. Or people were saying, hey, do you want to be the pastor? And they were like, yeah, great idea. And then that wouldn't happen. I remember one couple that I emailed for like 3 months straight, and every week they were like, yeah, we'll see you there. And then at the last minute, like, oh, we can't make it. We just didn't grow at all. We lost some people. One guy joined the Navy and went to Western Australia, and we lost him, and Em came and she engaged me, so that was great. And so she joined us, but you know, we kind of equaled out about the same number of people. We just didn't work. And we got to the point after a few years and we're like, we just have to pull the plug on this. Because what we're committed to really is seeing people saved and seeing God's kingdom grow. And I'd had these dreams of, I'd been like, we're going to plant a great church and we'll plant other churches, and then, you know, hundreds of people might come or thousands of people might come, and then I might preach to big crowds of people. I had these dreams, but whatever dreams I had, they weren't coming to fruition. And so I was like, we just need to stop it, because it's better for us to be in other churches where they are working at meeting people and working at seeing people saved than us being in this huddle and things not working. So in the end, we were like, we got to pull the plug. And we shut it all down, and we finished up the church plan, and the church that never started finished. And I remember at that point, I was like rather embarrassed to tell people this has happened. Like people had been praying for us, and people had been giving money, and people who had been so behind this idea. And I'd say, well, I'm going to plant this church, and it just didn't work. We got no results at all. It was really embarrassing to say that. But as I thought about it, I realized that, you know what this whole thing was about wasn't really about us being successful, but about us being faithful. That God didn't call us and say, go and plant the biggest church you can. He said, go and make disciples, and we did our best, the best we could to do that, and we didn't succeed, we didn't get the results we wanted, but we were faithful. And so I was happy with that. I realized that's what it was about. Because it's God who controls the results, not us. It was God who was going to call people to Him. It was God who was going to grow our church. It was God who was going to do all that stuff, not us. God is interested in us being faithful, not in us being successful. That's one of the keys to being set free from worshiping success. Say, I'm not going to chase after results. I'm going to chase after faithfulness. That's what I'm going to do. That's what my life is going to be about. And so one of the ways that you can do that is as you start to make decisions in your life, as you start to think, what am I going to do with my life? What am I going to pursue in my life? Instead of asking the question just, what am I good at? What will I succeed at? What will get me the most amount of money or the most amount of prestige? Ask, where can I best serve Jesus? Where can I honor Him the most? And sometimes that will mean not going after the thing that you'll be best at, not going after the thing that you will succeed the most at. It might be going after something that's harder, something that's riskier, something that will cost you more, but you're going after it because you're like, this is the way I can be most faithful to Jesus. It will mean that as you make decisions about how you do the things that you're trying to be successful at, that you choose faithfulness over results. So if you are studying really hard, you say, I'm going to study hard, but you know what else I'm going to do? I'm going to make sure I spend time reading my Bible. I'm going to make sure I go to church and I go to Bible study. I'm going to make sure that I'm loving to my friends and to my family and to the people around me, because it's more important that I'm faithful than I am successful. And it means that when you do your work, when you're at your work and you're like, I'm going to work hard and be the best, then as you decide to do that, you say, I'm going to work hard and be the best at loving the people around me. So the questions you ask yourself is not, did I meet all my targets, but first, did I love my boss? And did I love my coworkers? And did I love the clients who I interact with? When you're at uni, it's about saying, I'm not going to take shortcuts. I'm going to honor God with the way I do things, even if that costs me. In all sorts of things, you say, where is the ways that I can be faithful rather than search after results? And as we do that, as we leave results behind and pursue after faithfulness, then we get set free from enslavement to success. Now, the last way that I think that God sets us free is that He sets us free from having to live up to the hype. So Naaman was a guy who believed his own hype about himself. He was a guy who turned up in his chariot and he was like, yeah, look at me, I'm Naaman. The guy who just clearly could rock up to the court of the king and be served and looked after because he was Naaman. The problem for Naaman was that the hype would follow him around only so long as he was a successful general. And so he always had that pressure to remain successful, to live up to the hype, to be the man that everyone thought he was. The problem with success is that people look at us and they see us as successful people. So people will see you as that person who is really good looking, or that person who is really smart, or that person who is really great athlete, or that person who is really good at music. You're seen by your success, your identity is found in your success, and you feel the pressure to live up to that hype. And when you fail, then you're going to be in trouble. When you fail from living up to the hype, then you don't know what to do. But what God does for us, He sets us free from that, free from living up to the hype. There was a man whose name I cannot pronounce because it's kind of French. I think he's Dutch. His name is Henry Nguyen, or Henri Nguyen. And he was a great writer from the 20th century. He lived from the 1930s to the mid-1990s. And he was like famous. He wrote heaps of books. People, you know, sought him out for advice. He taught at universities around the world. And he was flown to conferences everywhere to speak to thousands of people. And Henri Nguyen, he was an impressive man. But from his writings and from, you know, his journal entries, people can see that while he kept, you know, seeking after being a successful person, and while people keep looking to him for truth about God, he found it difficult to find God and to connect with God. That all the time people were pressuring him, and as he was pressured, he was struggling to worship. He was struggling with his own insecurities. Everyone else saw him as a success, and he saw himself as a failure. And all the work that he was doing to write books and to preach well and to influence people, he was doing that so that he could be the person everyone thought he was, so that he could be the person who he thought God wanted him to be. He was just trying to live up to his expectations of himself and what he thought God was expecting of him. And there was one point where the pressure got to him so much, he was like, I need to leave this behind. And so eventually he decided to give it all up and to move in to a community of severely disabled people. So he left much of his preaching behind and much of his teaching behind and a lot of his writing behind, and just moved in to this community where he just lived with these people who are the most disabled people around. And as he did that, just before he moved in, he wrote this about the decision. He said, I love Jesus, but want to hold on to my own independence, even when that independence brings no real freedom. I love Jesus, but do not want to lose the respect of my professional colleagues, even though their respect does not make me grow spiritually. I love Jesus, but do not want to give up my writing plans, travel plans, and speaking plans, even when these plans are often more to my glory than the glory of God. He knew there was a problem. He knew that he wanted to pursue God, but something was holding him back, that he was worshiping something other than God. And so he left it all behind. He left the hype behind, and he moved into this community. And in this community, he was given care of this man in his 20s whose name was Adam. And Adam was the most profoundly disabled person in that community. He would have to be dressed every day and washed and fed. And Nuon, his job was to look after this man. And he said that as he looked after this man, that is when he learned to actually love and worship Jesus. That is where he saw that Jesus loves him just for who he is. That it's not about his success. It's not about, you know, being the best. It's just about worshiping Jesus. Because here in Adam, who was probably the least successful person you could find, he still saw that there is someone that God loved, because God is a God who loves people, not because of what they do, but because of who God is. And so he was set free then, and he discovered the freedom there is to just know that God loves you. And this is what God does for us too. That we need to see that God sets us free from having to live up to the hype. He sets us free from having to be the successful person that everyone expects us to be. He sets us free. And so we can be free. Well, how do we do that? Well, one way that you can do that is to leave behind the things that you know you hold on to because you think that they will make you good. You think that everyone will like you you think they will make you successful. They think it will make you impressive with God. Like Henri Nouwen did, he left it behind and he just went after the way that he could worship God through caring for broken people. So if you go, what is the thing that, you know, calls me to be successful that I hold on to? Maybe you need to leave that behind. Another thing you can do is to embrace failure. Because when we fail, and then we realize that we our value isn't found in our success. Our value isn't found in doing really well. God loves us whether we succeed or fail. And you know, most of us probably aren't that acquainted with failure. Most of us live most of our lives doing pretty well, but if you haven't failed yet, you will fail soon. It is coming. You will fail maybe at something that you're doing at work, or you will fail at uni, you might fail at school, you might fail because you lose a job. You might fail because a relationship or a marriage falls apart, and when you are in that situation, you could beat yourself up and say, man, I'm not the person I thought I was, I'm not the person that everyone expects me to be. Or you could look to God and say, you know what, my value isn't found in how well I do. My value is found elsewhere. I don't have to live up to the hype. God loves me even in my failure. God is with me even in my failure. You know, all this stuff that we talk about, the best way to dethrone success and to put God on top is to embrace the gospel of Jesus. You know, in the story, there was a bit that I skipped over. If you look in your Bibles, in chapter 5, verse 2, it says this. Now, bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and had taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So this girl is a girl who Naaman, he had been probably on a raid at some point, and he kidnapped this girl, maybe burnt her village, maybe murdered her family, took this girl to be in his family. And there she was made as a slave to work for his wife. And this girl, she could have hated Naaman. She could have loved the fact that the leprosy came along. She could have been like, "Thank you, God, for vindicating me, that this man who has persecuted me, this man who has ruined my life is now getting what he deserves." But instead, what she did is she saw that Naaman was someone who was in trouble, and she knew that her God could help. And so instead she said, "You know what? I'm gonna give up my right to retribution and revenge, and I'm going to show him grace." She told him about Elisha, and then Naaman went and found Elisha. And because he met Elisha, then Naaman was humbled. Then Naaman was healed. Then Naaman saw that it wasn't about the great things that he could do, but just about trusting God to wash him clean and set him right. Because of this girl, the girl who showed him grace, Naaman was freed from the worship of false gods and from this affliction that he was facing. And you know, and the Bible tells us that there is Jesus as well, and he shows us grace. That we are people who, you know, we could be punished by God for the things we've done wrong, but instead Jesus gives up his right to punish us and instead chooses to die for us. The most important things that God asks us to do are to love God and to love others. These are the most important commands in the Bible, and all of us have failed at them. The most important thing we are called to do, we all fail at. We are failures. We are not successful people. And the one person who succeeded at that is Jesus. The one true success in life is Jesus. And yet he chooses to die for us. At the cross, we see Jesus beaten, tortured, naked and alone, crucified like a criminal. When we look at him, we would say that man is the embodiment of failure. The one true success in life is a failure on the cross. And he dies there embracing failure. He's embracing failure for us. He has taken upon himself our failures, our sins, the things that we have done so that we can be set free, so that we can be healed. So like Naaman, we can see that there is one God who saves, and it's not the God of success. It's the God of Israel, the God of Jesus, the God who loves us. And when we embrace that, then we are set free. We see that we don't have to be successes to be loved, that we are failures and we are still loved. Jesus is our success for us. So as we attempted to worship success, whether it's in our work, whether it's in our relationships, whether it's in our studying, whether it's in our sport, whether it's in our hobbies, whatever it is in, as we attempted, we need to say, "I'm going to look to Jesus first. And I'm going to see that Jesus makes me successful by his success on the cross. Where I have failed the most, Jesus gives us his righteousness." And so even if I fail, I still know I'm valuable to God. Even if people fail to love me and I ruin my relationships, I still know I'm loved by God. Even if I don't achieve what I want to achieve and I can't live up to the hype, Jesus has done everything needed to live up to God's standards. I have enough in Jesus. It's the gospel that sets us free from worshiping the God of success. So if you're not a Christian, then all this means for you is that you are going to worship something. And whatever you worship, it will enslave you. If you worship success, you will spend your whole time chasing after success, and success will never say to you, "That's enough, you've achieved, you're there." It will always say, "Just a little bit further, just a little bit more, then you will be enough." But there is a God who says to you, "You are enough, I have made you enough in Jesus." Trust him. Turn to him. Otherwise, you will be enslaved by a God who never has enough. And if you are a Christian, then what you need to do, if you are worshiping the God of success, you need to repent. You need to turn away from that God and say, I will only follow you, God. Maybe you need to turn your back on the things which, you know, call you to success, which you worship, you hold on to, because that is how you think it will be enough. Maybe you need to just say, look, I'm just going to spend my time focusing on Jesus. I'm going to pursue righteousness more than results. I'm going to be a faithful follower of Jesus. What is it that will help you to dethrone success and put Jesus on the throne? Whatever it is, you need to do it. Because success will enslave you, but God will set you free. Worship him. I'm going to say a quick prayer for us, and then I think we're going to get into some questions. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for you. We thank you for Jesus, that he came and he died for us. That though he was seen in the eyes of the world a failure, he was a success. He succeeded at winning us new life. He succeeded in rising from the dead so that we know that we can rise too. He succeeded at winning us our salvation and forgiveness. I pray that we will trust in him and his success so that we will know that we do not need to chase after success. We do not need to be the author of our success. We do not need to live up to the hype. We just need to cling to him. Amen. All right, so I'm going to give you about 20 seconds just to shake and you know, get yourself, you know, relaxed and you know, move, wake yourself up. If there's someone next to you sleeping, slap them. All right, let's get into the questions. All right, first question: should I remove the things I'm best at in case they become idols? That's a good question. If you are the best at being an assassin, yes. Yes, you should. You know, I guess there are things that you can be the best at, and they are good things. And the reason why you are the best at them, if you remember, God is the author of your success. So the reason why you are the best is because God has made you the best at that. That is the thing that you are the best at. God has given that to you. So if you're like, it could become an idol, I better stop doing it, I'll do something I'm less good at so that I don't worship it, I don't worship success, then maybe at least stop for a little while and think to yourself, am I worshiping success? Does this thing which I'm best at, is this where I'm finding my identity? Is this where I'm finding my value? Am I chasing after this thing so that people will love me and follow me? And if that is the case for you, then maybe you do need to leave it behind. But if you're just worried that it might be a cause for you to stumble, don't stress about it. Look at it, okay, what am I best at? How can I use it to the glory of God? So like when I said before, is that, you know, pursue faithfulness over results. Then the thing that you are best at, you can pursue faithfulness in that. So if you are the best at sport, then seek how you can be faithful and glorify God in your sport as you do it. And you can do that by saying, I will play to the best of my ability and by loving the other people on the field and by not paying out the ref as I do it. I'm going to do it so that as I do it, I am an example to people of the love of God. And they say, wow, that person plays well and they're a nice person too. And they give the glory to God. So think about what you're doing and go, how can I use this to glorify God, to make God look good? The only reason why you need to leave the things you are best at behind is if they are causing you to worship. But if you're like, they might cause me to worship, say, yes, they might cause me to worship God. How can I use them to worship God and worship God with them? All right, what's the next one? Even though we may find our identity in God, other people may measure our lives by our success. What is the best way to deal with the pressure that other people can put on us to succeed? That is a good question. Often the problem for us with success is that we have everyone else telling us to be successful. And there are lots of different ways that you can respond to this. When I was in high school, which was a while ago, I was doing my year 12. I told some of you this before. I was doing year 12, and I had to start to get ready to do some exams and stuff like that, and then I'd get my marks at the end, like get my ATAR, but it wasn't called an ATAR back then. And I was like, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to change things up a little bit, because I had my school the whole time was saying to me, they were like, Tom, you need to do well. You need to be the best. You need to get good marks. Everything is about your marks. If you don't get good marks, then you'll be useless. You will be a bum. You'll fail at life. And so I was like, all right, what I'm going to do is I am just going to do my work, do the exams, and I'm not going to open my results at all. Now, one of the dumb things I did is as I did my exams, I didn't try at all, like not at all. It was terrible. Like I drew pictures in my exams because I thought it was funny. So that's not a good thing to do. But what I did do, I was like, I'm not going to open my marks. I'm not going to have a look, because I'm going to show that it's not my marks that define me. And so I didn't open my marks. I didn't open my marks for 10 years. And for lots of people, they're like, what the heck are you doing? And for people in my family, they're like, Tom, you should really open your marks. I'm like, yeah, well, I will. In 10 years, just wait. Come along to the party. It'll be great. And I'm not recommending that you do that. But the reason why I did that, it was a reaction against the pressure that people were putting on me. And sometimes you can feel like you need to react against the pressure that people are putting on you. You can either acquiesce to the pressure and just do what people are telling you to do, or you can respond badly to the pressure and you can be like, I'm not going to open my marks at all. I'm not going to stuff you all. And somewhere you need to find something, some in-between point where you say, actually, it doesn't matter what you think of me, and it doesn't matter about the pressure that you put on me. I am going to be the person that Jesus calls me to be. And maybe the best way to do that is to look at Jesus and go, where does my true value come from? Where does my true worth come from, and who is my true boss? So who cares the most about how I do at life? Is it your parents? Is it your teachers? Is it your boss? Is it your friends? You know who cares the most? It's God. God's the one who cares the most how you do in life. And you know what he cares the most about? It's not about your results. It's not about your success. It's about your faithfulness. And so every day you remind yourself, who is my boss? Who is my master? Who cares the most? It's God. It's God, it's God, it's God, and choose him. And as people push on you and try and make you who they want you to be, you remember who is in charge? It's God. It's God, it's God. And it's going to be hard. It really will. But if you grab onto him and you say, he's in charge, he's number one, and then you'll see that as people put pressure on you and it doesn't work out the way they expect it to, they'll lay off you for a bit. They'll let you go, and you'll see that actually I'm just going to hold on to Jesus, and that works better. I know when you talk about God, things like that, it's kind of intangible and you just want some really practical things to do. But I promise you, as you do it, it'll work. All right, let's go. The next one. Is it a sign that I idolize success if I feel disappointed if I fail? Maybe. So we talked about before how last week we're saying that an idol can be something where if you lose it, you are devastated. And so if you're putting this pressure on yourself to succeed, and when you fail, you are devastated. You're like, what? Who am I? You know, I'm not the person I thought I was. I'm not the person other people told me I am. Then maybe it is that you are worshiping success. Maybe that is an idol for you. Because you've seen that, you know, when you fail, you don't know who you are. But if when you fail, you're like, I wish I could have done better. I wish I could have done well, but that's okay. God is good. He will use this for his glory. You know, if you're finding that you're responding that way, then it's all right. You're allowed to be disappointed at things which don't go the way you want them to. Like, you know, if you, you know, fail at your exams and you blow out of uni and you're like, wow, that went really badly and I've now got this huge hex debt, and you get to the end and you go, yeah, great, that's fantastic. Then there's probably something wrong with you. So you shouldn't just be really excited about failure, but at least, you know, you should stop and go, you know, am I still intact? Is my identity still intact? Am I still trusting in Jesus? If not, then maybe you do. But if you are still trusting Jesus, then you're like, yeah, it's right. You're allowed to be upset a little bit. Do we have any more questions? Great, well done. We now are going to have the band come on up. We organized it this time because, like, last time was really awkward. And I was like, we organized it. And I'm like, you know, and I was like, I'll answer four questions. And on the last one, I was like, this is the last question. But we had three questions. So the best laid plans.
Thanks, Tom. Why don't you stand with us as we